Okay, last week we looked at the most famous sentence in all of literature, John 3:16, where, whatever it says, you know what it says. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And there's lots of dispute about what that actually means, but if you just go to the context, it makes it abundantly clear. So, Jesus came that we would have life, and, by the way, have it abundantly. So, this week I wanted to look at the concept of abundant life. And when I initially was planning on doing this, I just thought I'd take the same principles from last week and just apply it to John 10:10, and we'd get something equivalent of, the only way we're going to get it if we do it in the spiritual realm, the only way we're going to have it is if we follow it according to what God has revealed. The only way we're going to get it is if we believe what God has provided, and the only way we'll get it is if we choose to do things God's way. And it would have been good, it would have been accurate. Then I thought, wait a minute. The best way to understand John 3:16 was to look at its surrounding context. So I wonder if God kind of told us what we need to know about the abundant life in the surrounding context of John 10. I came to that conclusion by Googling abundant life. And what I found were hundreds of pages of churches called Abundant Life. One or two really bad outlines on Abundant Life. And I realized there's probably a lot of misunderstanding about what the Abundant Life is all about. So I thought I'd go into Jesus' words and in John 10 and look at the surrounding context and find out how he told us to live Abundant Life. But wait, there's more. Because it's an abundant sermon, we thought we'd go a little further. And I thought about the stuff that Jesus taught after John 10 might have some clues to the abundant life. So I just kind of sped through the Gospel of John after 10 and discovered that Jesus talked about the same themes again and again and again. So if he came that we'd have life and have it abundantly, if these things were written that you'd believe and that by continuing to believe we'd have life in his name, the last half of the Gospel of John should give us more clues about the abundant life. Lo and behold, it does. So we're going to look at those today. If you ask most people outside America, what's the abundant life? They'd probably say, having more than I need. Not bad. If you ask most Americans what would be the abundant life, they would say, having more than I want. And if you think about most Americans, do they have more than they need? The answer would be yes. Do they have more than they want? The answer is no, because you can never have more than you want, because what you want is infinite. But if you gave people what they wanted, would they be happy? There's an article in the Reader's Digest this month, I guess, whatever it is, summer, yeah, July, about why we're happy. It's a study on sociological perspective about happiness in our nation. And it's not as academic as The Pursuit of Happiness. It's, you know, got the light, fluffy conclusions that are appropriate for a magazine of this caliber. But he had a couple of good points. And one is that Americans tend to be very happy. 30% of Americans say they are very happy. That's this year. 1990, 30%, a little more, 31% of Americans said they were very happy. 1970 or 80, it's like very consistently, Americans, 30% of them will say they are very happy. Then there are others that aren't that happy, and then there's actually 13% of them that are miserable. So he goes and he examines some of the causes for happiness. And, you know, most of you are familiar with some of them from toil and things like that. He discovered that people who pray are at least twice as happy as those who don't. People who go to church are twice as happy as those who don't. So Jill made the comment, does that mean just walking to a church makes you happy? I thought about that. He said, probably. So if you go to church, you actually hear some stuff that there's, you know, something else out there, and there's something else out there that's nice for you, and, you know, there's some other people that usually tend to be nice, and, you know, that tends to make people happy. If you go through some of his other items that make people happy, his first happiness breakthrough was faith. Work makes people happy. For most Americans, job satisfaction is very nearly equivalent to life satisfaction. There's a problem with that. What happens when your boss becomes an idiot, or you get a boss who's an idiot? or your coworkers are idiots. This all happens. What if you lose your job? Then you no longer have life satisfaction. So to have your life satisfaction dependent on your job and your happiness all dependent on that, that's pretty tenuous. Having family and friends makes people happy. Charity, believe it or not, makes people happy. People who give money to charity are 43% more likely than non-givers to say they're very happy. Volunteers are 42% more likely to be very happy than non-volunteers. So this other-centeredness, who knew, actually makes people happy. Then he talks about freedom and then makes people happy, and then some lessons for America. The data tell us that what matters most for happiness is not having a lot of things, but having healthy values. Without these values, our jobs and our economy will bring us soulless toil and joyless riches. Our education will teach us nothing. There'll be no reason to fight or make peace, or for that matter, protect our way of life. Our healthcare system will keep us healthier, but what's the point of good health without a happy life to enjoy? So all those things are components of abundant life. You have health, you have friends, you have enough stuff so you don't starve. But does it really make you happy? When Chet was out at Greenwood Hills, he got to know the administrator out there who used to work as an administrator in a kind of a home for homeless people. Is that an oxymoron? Anyway, a shelter for homeless people. And he talked about the guy who was a town baker. And eventually the guy couldn't take care of himself and wound up in the shelter and died. And they're going through his garbage bags of stuff, figure out what to do. And they start discovering some money. They discover wads of $100 bills. They actually discover $400,000 that this guy carried around in his garbage bags. Isn't that amazing? He had this abundance of stuff, but did he have an abundant life? And I thought, boy, how appropriate that is for Christendom for the most part. We have abundance of resources. God offers us all this stuff, but we're living like homeless beggars. And I think part of the reason is we don't go far enough in our relationship with God to go beyond life, to the abundant life. So I want to go into John 10:10 on your outline and look at how we can experience the abundant life that Jesus came to give. Verse at the top, I've come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. I had to come up with a definition of abundant life, which I kind of tried to come up with. It would be experiencing life as God intended. Right? God, Jesus came that we would have this life. So if we can experience the life that God intended, we would be living the abundant life. And it's got certain components, and I think we would want all these things. Love, obviously. What's life without love? Joy is kind of a nice thing to have. Peace. Grace. Boy, that sounds like the fruit of the Spirit. They actually are kind of related. I actually came up with this list independently of the fruit of the Spirit verse, and then I looked at it and said, wow, there it is. Having abundant grace, all the power you need to do anything that God wants you to do. Victory would be a nice component of the abundant life. Who wants to live in defeat all the time? Having victory and freedom. Intimacy, probably a subset of love. And then fruit, some kind of production, some sort of thing that makes our life meaningful and worthwhile, something to shoot at, something to take our energies and talents and put them towards some good agenda. Someone who has those things and has that continually overflowing, that's the idea behind abundant, it's overflowing and it's doing it all the time, they would have the abundant life. It's not about things, as Jesus said, and as the studies indicated, in Luke 12:15, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. So I'm sure at one point in your life there's something you wanted, a car, a house, a job, a spouse, and then you get it. And is that really the thing that made all the difference in your life? Sometimes for the good and sometimes for the bad, but we will go there. Okay, so let's look at what the essentials are for the abundant life. I want to pick up the context in John chapter 10, verse 4. Jesus is talking about himself as the good shepherd. He says he brings out his own sheep. He goes before them, and they follow him because they know his voice. This is the essential characteristic of living the abundant life. Hearing and following our Savior, our Lord, our Good Shepherd. So Jill told me that Western model of shepherding is the shepherd drives the sheep from behind. But in the ancient Near East, according to some article she was reading, the shepherd would actually lead the sheep. He would go before him and say, "Come on, guys," and they would follow him. Like they went to sheep obedience school. I don't know, they had some things, but they're actually trained to follow, and they did, and they would follow his voice, and they wouldn't follow someone else's voice. And that's something that we need to learn to do, to hear his voice and follow it. And that, you know, the Christian life doesn't get any simpler than that. What has God said? What does he want me to do? And doing it. That's it. It's like really, really simple. Trouble is we don't always do that. So in John 13, 17, a little bit later, Jesus said, "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Really clear. I mean, John has some stuff that's a little difficult to understand, but if you know what you're supposed to do and you do it, you're blessed. And the actual thing that was in there is like serving one another, washing your feet, and that kind of stuff. A little bit later in John 15, for those of you who read The Secret of the Vine, and I'm not going to duplicate that, he says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you," that's it, words, you have to hear it, abide, you have to follow it, "you will ask whatever you desire and it'll be done for you." Wow. Whatever you desire. But that desire gets qualified by the fact that the words have to be abiding. If the words are abiding, our desires will actually change. John 15, 10, "If you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love, just like my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you." What things? "Keep my commandments," duh, "that your joy may be full." Who knew? Most people would think God's commandments are to make us miss out on a good time. God's commandments are to make us miserable. Not so, says Jesus. "I'm speaking this stuff to you so that your joy may be full. I want my joy," Jesus says, "to abide, remain in you, be full in you, so that there's like nothing else you could possibly want or desire." So you have to hear him, follow him, joy will follow. And that is a component of the abundant life. I couldn't resist throwing in some verses from John 17 when those were talking about truth. "Sanctify them by your truth, your word is truth." And the very next verse, "as God the Father sent Jesus into the world, Jesus sends his disciples into the world." And that's reflected again in John 20, 21. So you hear and you follow, the truth becomes part of your life, it transforms your life, and you start living your life for the important stuff. Without that, you can't have the abundant life. Now, why doesn't everybody hear and follow the truth? I don't know. Sometimes it's difficult. I mean, in the praise time, someone shared about the joy of doing inductive Bible study. Well, we just met in our couple study in Romans last night, Romans 9. I probably put 100 hours into that passage. It was not a joy. It was miserable. It brought me back to the days I was in seminary when I didn't know what I was doing and I was trying to figure out these passages. So I'm looking at this passage, which I basically knew, I've known for years and taught on, and I'm realizing, I don't understand this as well as I should. And I just stare at the thing and it wouldn't make sense. And I'd stare at it. I'd say, okay, if I can't do anything else, if I just continue to stare at it, eventually I'll get more than not. And it was hard. But eventually, lo and behold, by the magic of inductive Bible study outlining, it resolved itself and then it made sense. And then there was joy. But it was work. So sometimes hearing is work. Sometimes having a quiet time is work. Sometimes coming to church or listening to a sermon on a tape, it's work. But it's like nothing, hopefully, compared to what you get out of it. God speaks his word for our joy so that it will be full. You can't get full joy unless you have head full of his word. You've been hearing it. Now, one of the things that follows from this, if we're going to be following Jesus, we're not following other stuff. So there's this exclusive nature about following Jesus. We need to be so full of Christ that we are dead to the world and it actually has no pull on us. It's kind of interesting that there's this idea of you don't even hear what the world has to offer. So next verse after 10:4 is 10:5. "Yet they will by no means follow a stranger." In other words, the sheep aren't going to follow a stranger, "but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." I love this next verse. Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand what he was saying. Every week Jill says, "So what kind of illustrations are you going to use?" Well, doesn't do any good. Because Jesus used them, and they didn't understand it. He's a whole lot better communicator than anyone on this planet. But there's this theme that goes on through the Gospel of John where Jesus speaks on a spiritual plane, and they don't get it. And then it's really funny, a little later on, he says something, and I'm scratching my head thinking, what is it that he means there? And the disciples say, oh, now we get it. And I realize, no, they didn't. You just look at the surrounding context, and there's no way they could have gotten it. But anyway, that's why you have to put the effort into hearing and following. But there is this exclusive nature. So Jesus then said to them in verse 7, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. Whoever came before me are thieves and robbers, and the sheep did not hear them. So the sheep didn't hear these others, they only hear their shepherd's voice. And that's kind of the way it's got to be with us. If we're hearing Jesus and following him, we're not distracted by anything else. We don't even hear the world. It has no appeal to us. But we're closely following him, and we're not distracted by anything else. I think one of the best illustrations of, speaking of illustrations, of the spiritual life is, have you ever been out camping in the dark at night with a flashlight? And only one of you has a flashlight? The person has to leave with the flashlight. And if you want to make it to your destination, like the bathroom in the middle of the night without breaking an ankle or something, you've got to follow the other person and closely. Now notice the flashlight doesn't light up everything. It only lights up the next steps you need to take. And so much with God, we want to, you know, what's everything out there, and then I'll think about whether or not I want to follow. No, you've got to stay really close. Because if you let him get too far ahead of you, or you drift too far off, you really can't see where you're going. You get the idea, oh, he's out there somewhere. But in trying to catch up with him, if you ever do decide to catch up with him, you trip and stumble a lot, and you think, you know, rotten guide. I mean, you know, what are you doing letting me stumble here? Duh, you know, he's been leading the way. You have not been following. So you have to exclusively follow him. 12:46, a couple chapters later, Jesus says, I have come as a light into the world, and whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. If you're going to believe in him, you're going to follow him, you're not going to abide in darkness. It's either light or darkness. Take your pick. I'm the vine, you are the branches. He abides in me, bears much fruit, for without me or apart from me, you can do nothing. The idea is you're plugged into Jesus, and apart from him, there's nothing else. It's a great little section at the end of John. I love this chapter. I'm going to use it for edification for the guys later. But this is after Jesus, you know, is resurrected, and he appeared to everybody, and Thomas says, oh, my Lord, my God, and stuff like that. The very next verse or two, Peter says, Jesus is not there, well, I'm going fishing. Everybody else goes fishing with him. Now, if you remember, he originally called them from fishing and told them he was going to make them fishers of men. And here Peter is out looking for fish. So spare you all the great stuff that's in there. You find it on your own. But suffice it to say that they toil all night and get nothing. And then Jesus says, well, why don't you cast your net over on that side of the boat? And they do, and they bring in this abundant amount of fish. And then they also, when they come to shore, Jesus says, bring the fish here. And he actually had fish there already for him. An abundance. I was thinking probably the most, you know, best way to follow Jesus' examples when we pass around bread and wine is pass along a little caviar or tuna fish with it as well, because it's bread and fish, you know, that's another story. Okay, so Jesus provides abundantly when they are exclusively doing what he wants, and when they're not doing what he wants, things don't go that well. 17:3, he's praying to the Father, he says, I speak in the world that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them your word, and by the way, the world has hated them, because they're not of this world. So if you're following Jesus, you can't follow the world. If you're following the light, you can't be in darkness. You get the idea that these things don't go together? Like Sesame Street. One of these two things don't belong. The light belongs, the darkness doesn't. Came across a really great quote from Jim Elliot, whose writings kind of got my Christian life off onto a good start. But he says, we're so utterly ordinary, so commonplace. While we profess to know a power the 20th century does not reckon with, we are harmless and therefore unharmed. We're spiritual pacifists, non-militants, conscientious objectors in the battle to the death with the principalities and powers in high places. Meekness must be had for contact with men, but brass, unspoken boldness is required to take part in the comradeship of the cross. we are sideliners, coaching and criticizing the real wrestlers, while content to sit by and leave the enemies of God unchallenged. The world cannot hate us because we are too much like its own. Oh, that God would make us dangerous. Great prayer, that God would make us dangerous. He goes on to say a little bit later, he says, Father, make me a crisis man. Bring those I come in contact with to decision. Let them not view me as a milepost on a single road. So many more miles to heaven. But make me a fork that men must turn one way or the other upon facing Christ in me. So our following Christ eventually gets us more like him. And we're going to experience some opposition because we're not like our world. And we basically need to get to the point where we are in the world and out of the world. That was Jesus' prayer for the disciples in John 17. Verse 13, I speak in the world that they might have my joy fulfilled in myself. See, he's still interested in our joy. I've given them your word. The world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I am out of the world. I don't pray that you take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. It's going to be this exclusive nature of following Christ, and I think that's why a lot of people miss the abundant life. Because in trying to follow Christ, you experience opposition. And incredibly, we quit. We go back and stumble around in the darkness rather than follow the light. But if you continue to follow, there are some good benefits. You get to purr in the pasture. I don't know if sheep purr, but they should. So let's take a look at this. Verse 9, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. Okay, let's have the hymn of invitation. Oh, wait, there's more. Act now before midnight tonight, and you get something else. What is it? You go in and go out, and you find pasture. Go in and go out is just an idiom for, you know, you continue to live. So you get saved, and there's more. In your daily course of life, going in and going out, you find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal, to kill, and to destroy. So the thief is Satan and all his minions, and those who follow his lies. But I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Life is getting saved. Finding pasture is the more abundant life. So obviously when you talk about pasture, you talk about sheep. Where do you go? Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Think about that. If you are wanting and you are desiring and you feel you're not getting, then the Lord's not your shepherd. But why is he not my shepherd? Except for my wife. I haven't followed him. He went this way and I took off. He's got, you know, wanted to lead me to great pastures and on there out, you know, getting stuck in the brambles. So the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. If the Lord is your shepherd, you shall not want. If you're wanting, desiring, and all this other stuff, the shepherd's kind of far away. Because he wants you contentedly in the pasture where life is good. He once leads me beside still waters. He still, you know, makes me lie down in green pastures. He restores my soul, that good stuff. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, you're with me. And he prepares a table, a banquet for us in the presence of our enemies. One of the things of the abundant life is you're going to have grief. He's warned us a couple times, and we're going to get there again. But the grief is faced with the shepherd. So you walk through the valley of the dead, fear nothing, he's with us. So if he's with you, life is good. So I really commend to you Psalm 23. It's a great psalm, and I'm going to put the sermons on it. But the last part of it is, my cup runs over. Or to use the King James, my cup runs over. It just sort of, yeah. Kids do this all the time. They pour the milk, fill it up, they fill it up, they fill it up. They should be stopping, no, they keep going. There I go, right? So every time your kid spills the milk, instead of thinking, why did you do that? You should be thinking, just like Psalm 23, my cup runs over. It's the way it's supposed to be. All right. If the Lord was your shepherd, it would be. Okay, let's go a little. So, the idea of contented sheep. Yeah.
Do you take that literally? So, every time you say that something changed,
God is
not your shepherd?
Well, no. There's a little bit more about his content. But if God is shepherding and you're aware of his shepherding care, then he's your shepherd. If you are discontent and I don't like this, I don't like that, then you stray from the shepherd. when you're aware of the fact that he's your shepherd and he's leading you and guiding you, it says you won't want. So it's okay to ask him to change things. That's, you know, legitimate. Jesus asked the Father to take the cup from him in the Garden of Gethsemane. Paul asked the Father to remove from him the thorn in his flesh. And both those guys, I would suspect, had a pretty close relationship with God the Father. They both lived the abundant life. The abundant life is not free of difficulties, and the correct response to difficulties is to ask God about them. But the discontent that arises because we don't get what we want means we're probably gifted from his shepherding care. He wants us to lie down by still waters. We want to go somewhere else. Once we realize and embrace his will as resting, have him restore our souls by still waters, then submit ourselves to his shepherding. We'll come back to that more because it actually comes up again. Jesus says, 16:24, until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you'll receive that your joy may be full. Joy being full is equal to contentment. If you think about it, you go to one of these buffets where it's all you can eat and you get totally stuffed. And then you go to the dessert part. And family does this every now and then where you fill up the plate with all the desserts. And you bring this back and you're already stuffed and there's just like more than you could possibly have. And then someone says, oh, you should try this. You say, no thanks, I got enough. You know, there's like, I have so much that I don't want anymore. I can't take anymore. I can't even finish this stuff that I got on my plate. That should be what happens in our relationship with God, that our joy, our delight, our feelings of goodness because of what he's done in our life is so great that we don't want it anymore.
We don't want any more joy.
Right, because it's overflowing. It's like, I can't take anymore. You can't take anymore. It's like when people were bringing in gifts for the temple, Solomon said, stop, we got too much. You know, it's just like, this is too much. And there are a couple places where people have actually expressed that sentiment. So that's contentment. And that's when Jesus he gave him more than he needed. I want to highlight the fact that even though there are difficulties, you can have this abundant life. The study on happiness said that people actually keep an emotional balance sheet for happiness. Nobody is perfectly happy and perfectly content because there's always stuff in life that you're unhappy about. Think about that. So the thing that determines our happiness is we kind of add up the columns of bad things that happen to me, good things that happen to me. And if the good stuff outweighs the bad stuff, we're happy. That's kind of the way it works. So even though we have unhappy things in our life, the things we'd like to be changed, people on a secular sense would say they're happy because the good outweighs the bad. I think being a follower of Jesus Christ, it goes so far beyond that. In the midst of the happiness, or unhappiness, sorry, we have joy. And you see that in one of my favorite passages of Scripture. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1. Paul reminds them of the grace that was given to the Philippian church in 2 Corinthians 8, 2, in a great trial of affliction. Ever had one of those? We have afflictions. A trial of affliction. A great trial of affliction. Abundant affliction. In the midst of that, something happened because of they're tapping into God's grace. In a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. Basically, the idea is they're having a lot of affliction. They are very, very, very poor. Used to say down in South Texas, dirt poor. And in that, what do they have? Abundance of joy. And then it was enabled them to actually give out of their deep poverty. And the reason they're able to do that, he explains later in chapter 9, verse 8, is because God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things can abound to every good work. If you haven't memorized that, you really need to. It's a great verse that God gives you all you need to do his will at any particular time. And if you don't have what you think you need to rethink it, because he's already given you all you need. Or you're cut off from his grace because you're not following as his sheep. And if I had time, I would have slipped in 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul talks about glorying in the affliction, because he wanted to get more of God's grace. So that's one of the components of the abundant life, is getting the grace. That enables us to have trust in the midst of these difficult times. I am the good shepherd, verse 11, under D, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Hireling, basically doesn't care. He does not care about the sheep. But the good shepherd cares about the sheep. He cares about it so much that he gives his life for the sheep. You might want to jot in at the end of that, Romans 8:32. God did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How much also will he with him freely give us all things? Yeah, Jesus died for our sins, but there's more that God wants to give. This truth of God caring for us is what enables us to have a steadfast trust in us. Difficult things come into our life. Hey, God knows about it, and he cares about it. No problem. He cares about the things we face. He cares about it so much that he would even die for us if necessary. And he did, by the way. So, when we face some difficulties, we don't have to panic. When we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we don't need to fear any evil because he's with us. So if we have this close relationship because we're hearing and following exclusively, content, purring in his pasture, then we can trust. Anxiety, difficulties, so what? John 14, he develops this theme a little more. He says, don't let your heart be troubled. If you believe in God, believe in me. My peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. Not as the world gives goodbye to you. Let not your heart be troubled. Don't let it be afraid. Because the world's going to hate you, just like it hated me. But these things I have spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. In the world, tribulation. It's going to last for as long as you live. Difficulties. In fact, the closer you walk with God, the more difficulties you will experience. But that doesn't negate the abundant joy, abundant peace that you have in the midst of following God. So you can have steadfast trust in the midst of any anxieties, knowing that he works all things together for good, Romans 8:28. Okay, now you get to this piece that we spent a couple weeks on earlier this year, intimate knowing. In John 17:3, I keyed into this last week, as Jesus was starting to pray to the Father, he says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus whom you have sent. The essence of this abundant life is living it intimately with God, so that if he's with us, we don't care. Psalm 27, as we looked at in the Intimate with God series, it's like, one thing I desire of the Lord, that's what I'm going to seek after. We dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, inquire in his temple. Some other stuff in there like that. So, 14, he says, I'm the good shepherd, I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, I wonder how the Father knows Jesus. Pretty well. Even so, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So here you have Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, our Master, our Shepherd, who knows us. He knows everything about us. He knows what turns our crank. He knows what delights us. He knows what's good for us. He knows what's bad for us. He knows everything about us. We lose sight of that fact. We'll probably pray, Lord, don't you know what's going on? And he's up there, well, wait a minute, I got an email from you somewhere. Let me go find it, and I'll get back to you on that. No, he knows everything. And we need to know him. So what's the problem with intimate knowing? Go back to the series, it's basically not spending time. One thing that was kind of cool this week with our kids being away, even though I love them dearly, and I don't mean that as a bigger speech, I really do, is that when Jill and I interacted, we didn't have as much kid stuff to interact over. We didn't have schedule stuff to interact over. We didn't have dinner stuff to interact over. Because, you know, dinner, well, just, you know, do whatever happens to be in the fridge. You know, I got two people, I'm sure we can, you know, not starve. You know, it was like, so we had other time to interact because all the laundry list of stuff was out of the way. Now, I encourage you, when you have your quiet time, bring your laundry list before God so you can get his help for the week. But then, after you've done that, go deeper. So, God, what's on your plate today? You know, what you doing up in heaven? Oh, the angels are doing the holy, holy, holy thing. Yeah, has the tune changed? But you like that one? Okay, that's my God. You know, it's we kind of need to look at life more, a relationship with God as an intimate, loving relationship. I don't think most people experience God like that. It's too much on, give me, because I need this to be happy. No. You just need God to be happy. The sooner you catch on to that truth, the happier you'll be. The other reason people don't intimately know God is because they're not doing hear and follow. Jesus said in John 14:21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, hear and follow, he's the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father and me too. And not only that, we will manifest, disclose. We will be intimate with that person. And that's kind of what our eternal destiny is an intimacy with God. So you might as well start enjoying it now. Once you have God's perspective on the things that affect your life, you don't really care too much about the other stuff. So John 17:3, you're the only true God, Jesus whom you've sent. The very next verse, as he understands God and the heart of God, he says, I have glorified you on earth, I have finished the work which you have given me to do. I thought about whenever you go into your boss's office, where you get called in or summoned in, it's like hardly ever for a chit-chat. Once you know what your boss wants, there's always something for you to do, right? Is that the experience? You go in there and that's the stuff you want to do. Well, you know, in one sense, part of that is with God. If you are intimately knowing him and you know what he wants and what he desires, when you leave his presence, you will want to do the things that please him and glorify him. And you'll be working on the stuff that brings the light to him. Because you know how he's hard, he is working on the things that bring light to you. So that brings us to the concept of unity. Jesus goes on to say in chapter 10, verse 16, other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. So some people think that means there are people on other planets. Probably not. It's probably more like the Gentiles. They will hear my voice, just like the Jews who accepted him were hearing his voice. And there will be one flock and one shepherd. And this is bringing about the plan of God for unity among the body of believers. So I wonder, did Jesus talk anything more about this unity in the following chapters of John? Yeah, that's probably what he talked about more than anything else. 13, he says, oh, guys, by the way, I got a new commandment for you. Love one another. The way in which you should do that is, as I have loved you, you also should love one another. By the way, this is how all men are going to know you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. And you just cannot go through the rest of the scriptures, the rest of this book, without the importance of love. The very last chapter, he says to Peter, hey, Pete, you love me? Do you agape me, Peter? He says, well, yeah, I Philadelphia love you, Lord. And he asks him a couple times, and Peter really doesn't have the kind of love for God that he should, but God says, anyway, go feed my sheep. Basically nourish the people who believe in me. But God's plan, his glory, his everything, is dependent upon believers loving each other. As we talked with our kids about their time at Congress, we're looking for how things went, and one of the comments is that people were surprised at how well we got along with our siblings, how much the sisters love little brothers, who are normally these unspeakable little runts that you try to get rid of. But for some reason, they managed to demonstrate brotherly love in a very literal sense of the word. And Bill and I were commenting that this was really good, and it kind of made us really happy that in that environment, their love for each other would stand out. It's nothing to have their love for each other stand out in the world, but in a group of Christians that have a higher level of commitment to say that they love each other means that something is going right. One of the hallmarks of people who follow God is that they have a love for the other people who tend to annoy them and irritate them. And believe me, I know these two little brothers, and there's much cause for irritation. But there's also love. Now, in the body of believers, guess what? There's also In the family of God, there is cause for irritation. Those who are experiencing the abundant life manage to live in love and unity. You cannot live a Christ-pleasing life without loving your neighbor, your brother, or sister in Christ. When Jesus prays to the Father, he actually starts ending the prayer in John 17:21 with this: "I pray that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, that they may be perfect in oneness or unity, the world may know that you have sent me and love them as you have loved me." 1 Corinthians 1:10 gives an even greater elaboration of the single-mindedness that unity that believers should have with each other, where they think and feel the same thing. They're, you know, so willing to overlook the differences, to figure out a way to love each other, to sacrifice themselves for each other, that they experience unity. That is the key to loving another person. Self-sacrifice. It's the key for Jesus loving us, key for husbands loving wives, key for believers loving each other, is self-sacrifice. And that's also an essential component of the abundant life. What kind of life would it be if there wasn't love? And here's where believers should really shine, because we have the basis of loving far beyond what the world could possibly ever think of. I came across a poem. I don't think this has ever been set to music. It has, it'd be worth looking into, by Amy Carmichael. Ounce for ounce, she has to be probably the most macho Christian in the world. See, it's just like, it's unbelievably spiritual and tough. Let me share some of this with you. I haven't already heard this. It's going to be a line here that says, "From all that dims like Calvary." Calvary is the place where Jesus died to self for the benefit of others. We're supposed to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow. That imagery is in the back of her mind as she says this. "From prayer that asks that I may be sheltered from winds that beat on thee, from fearing when I should aspire, from faltering when I should climb higher, from silken self, O captain free, thy soldier who would follow thee, from subtle love of softening things, from easy choices, weakenings, not thus are the spirits fortified, not this way went the crucified, from all that dims thy Calvary, O Lamb of God, deliver me. Give me the love that leads the way, the faith that nothing can dismay, the hope no disappointments tire, the passion that will burn like fire. Let me not sink to be a clod. Make me thy fuel, flame of God." Those words inspired another great saint, Gemellia. "God, I pray thee, light these idle sticks of my life, that I may burn for thee. Consume my life, my God, for it's thine. I seek not a long life, but a full one like you, Lord Jesus." You all know what happened to Gemellia? Morton? So when I think of abundant life, a full life, could be long, could be short, but it's one that's lived for God. Love, joy, peace, grace, victory, intimacy, and fruit. That's what God offers us if we will respond. Okay, questions? I think of David saying, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may behold the beauty of the Lord, to contemplate Him, to contemplate what He's doing, how He works." If you're experiencing God in the day-to-day details of your life, when He comes through, realize, "Oh, yeah, God, thank you for doing that," because that shows that you are this kind of person. So there's not just sitting at His feet like Mary did, sister of Martha. But there's also the practicing the presence of God kind of thing that experiencing him on a day-to-day basis. You're walking through life with him. So you're knowing him not just as the guy you can give your list to, but the God who is at work in our lives. As Paul said in Acts, he says, in him we live and move and have our being. I think the idea is to cultivate a consciousness of his light flowing through us. Think of the illustration of the vine and the branches and the sap. You cut a vine, the stuff bleeds out. And to think of God's grace coming through our lives and to see how that manifests itself. I think the other way you get to know him is when you're working on the same projects that he's working on. Think about it from when you and your co-workers are working on a project as a team and it actually comes together, it results in a lot greater intimacy. And I think a lot of the times we don't experience intimacy because we're not on God's team working with him to accomplish his objectives. So if you're trying to reach out to others, and you're praying for them, and you see God come through or God do something in their life, you experience a greater intimacy with God because now you don't just see him in your life, you see him in another's life. You know, one of the fun things about being an elder at BAC is you have a greater sense of how God is working in people's lives. And there's an intimacy you have with God because you see how he's, you know, wooing people or disciplining people or drawing people. Or, you know, so there are other ways of experiencing him in that. But I think a lot of it starts with going through the Psalms, seeing how David saw God, and then praying. Like this prayer would be a great prayer to memorize for the summer, or a poem that Amy or Michael wrote. And seeing God kind of do that. All right, so we've got Gary.
You mentioned that the closer you follow God, the more trouble you can expect.
Yeah.
At the same time, you get more joy. The trouble is coming from the world, and joy is just coming from the relationship with God.
Right, because God sustains you. He fights the battle. He gives you grace. And then you can actually, if you cultivate a sense of self-awareness, you can say, hey, that used to bother me. That used to bother me a lot. You know, I almost missed the fact that that happened this time. Yeah, because God is giving me grace, power, desire to do his will. And you get a greater experience of God. You get a greater experience of his grace. You get a greater experience of the way that he is perfecting you. Like all this great stuff that goes on because you're willing to take steps to work with God. So the more use you have, the more you can draw on God's grace to deal with your use. And, you know, Jim Elliot, you know, is probably in heaven saying, woo, got in without, you know, fouling up.
That's what James says, no joy in every trial.
Yeah. So producing something that's a great value. Yeah, you know.
2 points. Under
two? Man, greedy.
Sorry.
Oh, being abundant. Okay, go ahead.
Keep it with the theme. D, I have overcome the world. What does that mean? And in C, the first verse that you have there, we'll go in and out.
Yeah, go in and out is just an idiom. It's actually used somewhere in Acts. Click on the online Bible under Robertson's Word Pictures. It'll actually give you the reference for it. But that's a Jesus moved in and out among us. So it's just a Hebrew idiom, a way they said, this is how you have your life. It's not like, first you go into the pasture, then you come out of the pasture. That's like, that's neglecting the language the thing was written in. So in a modern translation, it would probably have said something, he will... you know, experience this life and find pasture.
Go away.
Experience it. Just like going in and going out, and just having your being in this. Okay, for your first one, I have overcome the world. Jesus triumphed over the world by being dead to the world. The world held no appeal to him. The world and all its attractions, he was dead to. And that's the experience we're supposed to enter into. I'm crucified with Christ. And the world and its passions, Paul says, were crucified to me. So it's the world is put for this whole system that Satan has set up that's supposed to pull us away from following God. It can scare us, it can offer allurements and other attractions, and he's overcome that stuff. You know, Jesus turned rocks into bread. If God wanted me, he'd give me a tuna fish sandwich. You know, jump down here, let the angels take care of you. God's got a plan for that coming down the road. You know, all the kingdoms of the world, I'm going to get them, don't worry about it.
So he's saying, because in the world you will have tribulations, but still be of good cheer, because he overcame the world?
Right, God has overcome the world.
Okay, but wouldn't it be up to us to overcome the world? How come it's not?
Well, he's the one that
overcome the world as I have.
He's the one who the world is going to actually specifically for this audience, and a lot of what he says in this upper room discourse is directed directly to the disciples. They were going to experience a lot of persecution from the world because they're following Jesus. But Jesus basically says, I beat the world.
So therefore you can too.
Well, but you're on the winning side. Whatever they do to you, it doesn't matter because we're going to win. And I can make it right. You get killed, I do resurrections, no problem. You know, you get hurt, I heal. You know, it's like whatever it is, I've overcome it. There could be the protection, and then if things go wrong,
whatever.
Doesn't matter, yeah. It will be overcome. There's more to it than that, but that's about all I can do right now.
So, I have a specific question for the point you made earlier concerning about the balance, or not the balance, but the tension between wanting God to change something versus being content. When do you know that you've gone beyond just wanting God to change something into discontentment?
When it keeps disturbing you and prevents you from doing what God wants you to do, you are into sinful discontent. Whatever keeps you from doing the stuff that you know God wants you to do is probably wrong. So, Paul, I mean, the three pieces, yeah, I'm sure it's three. I forgot one of these numbers. I think I did this in the Lord of the Ringless contentment. But if you know you're living your life so that God hears your prayers, and you express your prayer to God, and you don't get the thing you prayed for, and God says no, then you could be content that if this was God's best, he would give it to me. Right? So if you keep nagging God about, come on, God, come on, God, come on, God, come on, God, you have to watch out because he actually can give you a request and send meanness to your soul. You know, he can send misery that you haven't even dreamed of in answering your prayer. That's really not good for you, he says, but you don't want to listen.
It would be like if you're nagging God, and therefore it's still nagging at you, so it would be something in itself is still nagging at you, or weighing on your heart still, or on your mind, and you're losing sleep over it, or you're, you know, expressing even verbally, this is still bothering me, I guess that would be better.
Yeah, and that's believing Satan's lie that God doesn't love you. God doesn't care about you. And Jesus said, the good shepherd cares for his sheep. He'll lay down his life for his sheep. So you're actually falling into one of Satan's lies, and then that just opens up the more for more confusion and demonic influence. Okay, let's take a look at the questions down below, because I like one of them, actually two of them I like pretty well. Do most Christians experience the daily delights of the abundant life or the dreary doldrums of the independent life? Probably the latter one. It's like, Jesus died for my sins, that's great, but what about the abundant life? And if you notice, this solution in there is the independent life. That's the thing that living independently of God is sin, and that's not as much fun as living hand-in-hand with him. Do you have a sense, number two, of God going before you? Are you feasting on his banquet or scrounging scraps that fall from the dumpster? What do you think? Well, you don't have to answer this one out loud, but think about it. You want this sense that God is leading you. He goes before me to prepare a table in the presence of my enemies. It's the image of the shepherd leading the sheep up to the plains of the plateaus, up a little bit in the mountains. And he would go and he would make sure that there weren't the, you know, nostril gnats and all kinds of nose nippers and vipers and other stuff, and make it so that it was this great place for the person. All they had to do was follow, and they could enjoy the lush grasses that have been growing all year up there. And we should get that sense in our life that God's going before me, and what he brings me into is what's really good for me. Instead, I think a lot of people just are kind of sniffing around the dumpsters trying to find some scraps. And yeah, you have a banquet that's offered to you. Everything else that you have apart from God is just going to be the scraps. How does your relationship with God affect your purpose in life, your dreams, your checkbook, and your relationships with those around you? You should be able to point to specific things that you are doing in each of those areas because God has said it. If not, you know, you're not hearing and following, because he said things that address each of those areas. And last but not least, would you be called a groupie of God, or are you loath to linger in his presence? Think about that. Think about groupies. What do groupies do? They hang around the lobby for hours and hours, hoping to get a glimpse of the object of their affection. And nothing would give them greater joy than to have their object of their affection notice them. And that's how our God is. He gives us and offers us all this great stuff. And I think, for the most part, lots of times in my life, I'm kind of loath to linger in his presence. Oh, I got to be quiet now. I got to get through this. I got to get through this. But that's not the way it's supposed to be. We're supposed to be groupies of God. Yay, it's God! Can I get your autograph? He touched me. I'm never going to wash that hand again.
Yeah. Tell her he's got sunglasses on. You don't know.
Yeah, it's a... No. All right, so God offers us the abundant life. All we really have to do to get it is to follow him. And then it gets good. Let's close in prayer and then we can eat. Thank you, Father, that your love for us is so great that you have our every desire figured out, our every hope, wish and aspiration and part of your plan. Thank you that you are a good shepherd, a great shepherd, who would do anything that is beneficial for his sheep. Thank you that you've proven that in time past by dying for our sins. Thank you that you prove that again and again as we just simply trust you and follow you. Thank you that your plan is to lead us to green pastures behind still waters and restore our soul. I pray that we would feast deeply in these weeks ahead on you and your word to us. We experience the joy, the peace, the love, the purpose, and all those other things that constitute not just happiness, but the abundant life. As we live it, may we reflect well on you. That's what it's all about. In Christ's name, amen.